Okay, we're on the air. Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 9 today. We'll do about half the chapter. It's a normal length chapter, not like chapter 8, which was much longer. So just a reminder, just very briefly, chapter 8, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and he makes a statement about being the light of the world. That's one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Jews start arguing with him, how can you give a witness about yourself? Right here it is in verse 14. And then they continue to argue, and he says, well, you're slaves to sin. They no, we're not slaves to anybody. We were born, we're descended from Abraham. And he says, well, no, that's not who your true father is. Your father is the devil. And so then remember, it escalates. Those of you who have been here the past couple of weeks, you remember, it gets worse and worse. And finally, Jesus comes down and says, so there he is in the middle of the chapter, you are of your father, the devil. So that's, Jesus is just saying, by rejecting the truth, you are embracing lies, and that's what the devil is all about. Well, of course, they're all upset about that. They claim he's the one who is demonic. And then, how can you have seen Abraham? Because you're not that old. So they're misunderstanding him. And then we get down to this very profound statement right at the end of the chapter. Jesus said to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that is the Greek, that's ego eimi. So that is the Greek translation of the name Yahweh. So he's very clearly saying he is God, Yahweh. And they understood that, because in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now that's kind of a key link to the next chapter. He hid himself. He hid himself. Now it's not that this is like some miracle of him turning invisible or having the invisibility cape from Harry Potter or something like that. It's just, you know, they go to get stones, and there's a crowd there. It's the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He melts into the crowd, and you know, if you know what you're doing, that's easy to do. So he kind of disappears in the crowd. He hid himself, and they can't see him. Keep in mind, one of the themes, one of the overall regular themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is light. So now he's hidden from them. And where do we go from here in chapter 9? Chapter 9, the entire chapter, is about one miracle. Jesus healing a blind man who cannot see. You see the connection? So the Feast of Tabernacles rolls right into this miracle here. So let's get started. Verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So first of all, as he passed by, he's still in the area. I'm going to speculate, and this is just my speculation, that this is like a day later, maybe 2 days later, so fairly soon. The Feast of Tabernacles has probably just ended, because that previous chapter took place on the final day of the feast. So a day or maybe two later, Jesus is still in the vicinity, in Jerusalem area. He passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. Now why does it matter that he's blind from birth? And how did they know that?
A local?
He was probably a local.
Beggar.
And what could a blind man or a person who's handicapped in any other way, you're lame or deaf, what could you do for a living? There's really only one option back then.
To beg.
To beg. And most people would have compassion on them and give them, you know, small change or whatever so that they could buy bread. Some of them were supported by their families, so the families would take care of them if they were had some malady like this. So yeah, he's probably a regular, so the locals know who he is. Yeah, he's been blind from birth. He's been there for decades. That's where he is. He lives over there with some friends or parents. We find out his parents are still around. So we don't know how old he is. A man blind from birth. In addition, this tells you that this is not just some temporary, in our modern day world, we would say virus or infection. Oh, he's got some temporary issue, so Jesus really didn't heal him. It was just that the infection went away. Now he could see again. No, the man's been blind since birth. So this is a long-term problem, malady for him. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now remember the overall theme of the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus. What do the disciples call him here? Rabbi. What does rabbi mean?
Teacher.
So, first of all, it's respectful, and it's formal, but yet it still shows the disciples still quite aren't sure. Who is this Jesus? He's done these miracles, they think he's the Messiah. What does that mean? And it may also indicate that in this case, they're asking him to teach them, because they address him as teacher, rabbi. And what's their question? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What's the assumption there? And this is still very, very, very common today.
They must have done something wrong.
God is punishing them, him, this man, for somebody's sin. Either this man sinned. Now, first of all, if he was born blind, how would this man have sinned? The only way would have been to assume that he sinned in the womb before he was born, but no one really thinks that, although we understand properly original sin. So there is sin from the moment of conception, as David says in Psalm 51. Or this man's parents. Because if his parents sinned, and therefore God is punishing the parents for some sin, they give the parents a blind child, which would be an extra effort or burden upon them. Now, is a blind child really a burden? I don't think that's the right way to look at it. We know from a Christian perspective. A handicapped child, can I say handicapped? I guess I just did. I don't know if there's politically, you know, whatever. But, you know, a handicapped child is still a child of God and a person to be loved. So to say that they're a burden, I don't like that idea. Although I don't have a problem saying handicapped. So see, I don't know. I'm going to get myself tied up in knots here tonight. So. People still think that today, by the way. Pastor, I've had this, not a lot, and not from members here, once or twice maybe from somebody here. Mostly it's from, you know, just somebody else. Oh, you're a pastor? Well then, you know, and then they start asking some questions. Sometimes they just avoid me. But, why is God punishing me this way? Why do I have these problems in my life? What did I do wrong that God is punishing me? I have had that question a couple of times over the past decade. That idea is still there today, just like it was back then. Now, we know the truth. When you commit a sin, does God punish you? Not at all. Why? Because of that, right there. The cross, right? Jesus took away all your punishment. And all of you are people of faith. So your sins are forgiven. God does not punish you a bit for any of the sins you commit. Not a single bit. Okay? You are forgiven completely. Well, then why do we have problems in the world? That's not God's doing. That is
sin,
the devil, our own fault. Those things. Sin, the devil, and us cause us problems. That's not God punishing us. In fact, God saved us from that. Now, when we sin or when someone around us sins, do we have earthly consequences of that sin? Yes. So we have troubles in life. We have problems in life. Pastor, why is God punishing me for this sin? Well, first of all, God isn't punishing you for that sin. He punished Jesus instead of you. Secondly, there is still sin in the world, so we still struggle and have problems and diseases and issues and conflicts. But that's because of the devil, and that's only earthly. It has no spiritual ramifications into the future, into the eternal future, because Jesus took it away. Does that make sense? You guys all know this, standard Lutheran theology, right? So, right there, God is not punishing us. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in him. Is that true today as well? Absolutely. Absolutely. Pastor, well, God isn't punishing me for some sin that I have this ongoing health issue, let's say. That's pretty common. If God isn't punishing me, why do I have this health issue? Why doesn't God take it away? Can't he take it away? And you guys have heard my answer on that. Yes, he can take it away. And in fact, he does take most of our problems away, and you don't even know it because they don't confront you. Why does God allow some of those sinful problems to crop up in this earthly life? It's for his glory. That the works of God might be displayed in him for the glory of God. Do you realize there's a purpose? You know this. Again, standard Lutheran theology. There's a purpose behind every sinful problem that exists in this life for you. God promises that all things work together for good for those who love him, right? St. Paul says. So why does God allow me these problems? Well, first of all, it's not God allowing them. It's God allowing them. It's not God causing them. He takes away most of them, and then he promises to help you through. And he'll either heal you at some point, and that'll be a way to glorify God, or he'll use it to strengthen you, so he's using it as a way to help you grow or mature in faith, or he's using it as a way to give you an opportunity to witness to other people, or to minister to other people. There's lots of reasons. And so, and most importantly, God does not abandon you, like he did Jesus on the cross. He had to. He doesn't abandon you. He's always with you in the midst of those problems. So there's kind of our standard Lutheran theology, and it's partly from right here. The works of God might be displayed in him. Why do we have what we perceive as problems in life? For God's glory, in some way. I just listed four or five. And then Jesus says, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there's Jesus reiterating what he said that the previous day or 2 days, whatever it was, when he was talking about being the light of the world. We must work the works of him who sent me. Who is it that sent Jesus? God. What are the works of him who sent Jesus?
Salvation.
Salvation. Other good works, ministry to one another, loving one another, the works of God. We must work the works of God while it is day. So what exactly does that mean, do you think? And who's the we? And what does he mean by day versus night? I'll give you a little hint. I have three answers. Which one is correct?
Yeah.
All of them, right. And I got these answers from Dr. Weinrich in the commentary, so I don't take credit. Three different things that Jesus is referring to here. First of all, the most obvious plain sense is that Jesus is talking about himself. The we refers to him and his disciples who will become apostles and be sent forth when Jesus rises from the dead. We must work the works of him who sent me. So we must do the work that God the Father sent Jesus to do while it is day. Day being a reference to the time in history when Jesus walked this earth. Because after Jesus dies, night is there. And when Jesus is gone from this earth, ascended into heaven, night is here. We don't have the glorious presence of Jesus among us, among humanity anymore. Okay? So that's one meaning of this. Second meaning of this is Jesus is referring to all of his followers, so it includes us, the we includes us, and we must work the works of him who sent Jesus. So the works that God the Father sent Jesus to do, namely salvation and ministering and preaching to one another, all of you preach in a private sense, you know, teach or spread God's word, that meaning. We must do those works while it is day. What is day for you?
Well,
your earthly life. Exactly. Because night is coming, that is death when you sleep in the grave until the resurrection. So while you're alive, you need to do the work that God sets before you. The work that God the Father sent Jesus to do. You share in that work. Does that make sense? So that's meaning number two. Meaning number two. The third meaning would be the word day is referring to those who are spiritually open versus night would be those who are hard-hearted. So, we must do the works of, say, spreading God's word or telling people about Jesus to those who are willing to listen. Night is coming when people will no longer be willing to listen. They will acquire for themselves preachers who tell their itching ears what they want to hear and won't listen. So it's a change in like society or humanity from those who are, you know, either times or people, I think at all times there are people who are open to listen about Jesus and other people who are closed-minded or hard-hearted and don't want to hear anything about it, right? That probably exists in all eras of history. It seems like today it's a little more skewed towards those who are rejecting, but that would be another meaning of day versus night. Okay? The most obvious sense in this, if you look at most commentaries or your Lutheran Study Bible, it's going to say that first option that I said. It's referring to, well, Jesus is on this earth, he and his disciples, versus when Jesus is gone from among us, ascended into heaven, that's when night is coming, and the ministry or work of Jesus himself no longer takes place on this earth. It takes place by extension through his church. Okay. All right. Questions or comments so far? All right, I'm going to start asking more questions, so you guys speak up. Because I don't have a chance to drink any water otherwise.
Make time.
Yeah, make time, like right now. Otherwise, my voice gets dry a bit. Okay, verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A few things here. First of all, I want to read for you the Lutheran Study Bible note on this verse. It's very interesting. Lutheran Study Bible, chapter 9, verse 6, the footnote says, spat on the ground and made mud. Jesus violated the rabbinic rules concerning the Sabbath. The rabbis listed kneading dough among the 39 forms of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath, a law thought also to cover the mixing of earth and saliva. So the rabbis, the Pharisees, who are about to get upset with him, because it's the Sabbath, we find out, because this is akin to kneading dough, which is forbidden work on the Sabbath. No, is that nitpicky? Is that like being lawyerly? You know, like, you know, I picked on my kids a little bit generically, not any one of them, because you tell them to do a chore and they do exactly what you say, but only what you say. You know how kids are, right? So that's how the Pharisees are. They're like, okay, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. And making bread on the Sabbath is work, so that's forbidden. And anything that is kneading is forbidden. So this is kneading, akin to kneading dough. That's what it says. And then one more little bit in the footnote of the Lutheran Study Bible. Anointed. In ancient times, saliva was thought to have curative powers. In other words, such as how animals clean themselves. Animals do that, don't they? We have cats that are always licking themselves, keeping their fur clean. And then, of course, at some point, they got to cough up a hairball, right? So, apparently, in the ancient world, saliva was thought to have curing powers. Remember the poor beggar Lazarus? Not the one Jesus raised from the dead, but the beggar Lazarus who was laid at the rich man's doorstep, and the rich man ignored him, and then both died and were carried away. You remember one of the features of the poor man, Lazarus? The dogs came and licked his sores. That's part of the reason, apparently, I didn't know this, part of the reason that little detail may have been included in that story, because they thought, he's so poor, he can't afford medicine or help or doctors or anything like that, but only the dogs who can come and lick his sores, which would help ease the pain in some way because of saliva. I don't know.
I just looked at saliva.
Oh, nice.
And it does have, it's crucial for defense against microbial species from the National Institute of Health. It has compounds in it, such as hydrogen peroxide, lactoferrin, and lysozymes. So it does have some.
So we should all start licking our skin to help cure.
Lick your wounds.
Well, that's probably where that phrase came from. Lick your wounds, right?
And if you don't have a spit in your mouth, you get cavities.
Yeah, saliva does help against cavities and things like that. Yeah, that's true. So maybe there is something to it, huh? That's what you're saying?
There have been ancient surgeries where people actually stood around and spit into the wound.
That just sounds gross.
I know. Before World War II and antibiotics, or after World War II, there's like
the
big difference, right?
Okay. Well, you're a nurse. I guess I'll trust you. I believe you.
I would. Do it of course, anymore. You have a lot of other things in there too, and you don't know where the dog's been before he's been with you.
Yeah.
But, it does have some qualities.
All right. Well, that may have been a feature of why Jesus spit to make mud to anoint his eyes. Because people say, this is the only miracle in all of the Gospels where we know that Jesus did this, right? Most of his healing miracles, what does he do? Does one of two things, primarily.
Word or touch.
He either touches and you're healed, or he speaks and you're healed. In this case, he's using something physical, spit and dirt, and apparently kneading it. Well, here's a little clue as to why this might be in this particular miracle and why the Apostle John recorded it for us. When you look up one of the words here, having said these things, he spit on the ground, and the word is spit or saliva, on the ground, and made clay with the saliva.
It's creation. It's
exactly.
And is it I just read the Genesis, and it's potter.
Mm-hmm.
The
word there in the Greek is not mud, it's clay. Now why would the translators put mud? My explanation for it is, because I don't know, the ESV translators, and I didn't look at other translations. But in our modern sense, when we think of clay, you think of hardened clay, like pottery. This would have been wet clay, in essence, because it was moist. So they put mud instead, even though that's not the word that's in the Greek. The word is clay. So what is it that the Apostle John is saying here? God made humans differently than everything else. How did he make us? Out of the clay. So what is Jesus doing here? He's restoring a problem with this man with clay. So yes, it's kind of a throwback to creation. Kind of a recreation of sorts. Now is Jesus going to recreate all of us? Yes. Eventually. That's right. So that's part of this here. And then it says, he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And the word there again is clay. He anointed the man's eyes with clay. Anointed. I'm glad that got translated correctly because that's anointed. I think some of the other translations I thought I saw somewhere that it was like smeared his eyes or rubbed his eyes or something. But no, the word is anointing. When you think of the word anointing, what are you thinking of? What does it make you think of?
A ritual.
A ritual, sure.
It's more special.
More special. Baptism is an anointing, yeah, absolutely.
It's a gentler movement of smear.
Yeah, it is gentler, absolutely.
It's a care. There's care with anointing.
Yeah.
That isn't with other things.
That's very true. I don't know why I think of this, but I think of King David being anointed with oil by Samuel. Be king. And they did that throughout the Old Testament. So yes, anointing is a richer word. It's got more depth. It's got more meaning. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. And Jen, I like what you said about ritual or ceremony. Anointing is kind of associated with ceremony. Yeah, that's true. Is Jesus performing a ceremony with him here? Yes, he is. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam does mean sent, and just for my own satisfaction, I looked it up. The word in the Greek is Siloam. That's a direct transliteration. But then I looked up the word sent in Hebrew, and I found it in the Old Testament and looked it up in my Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew word for sent is Shaloah. Not an M on the end. In Hebrew, if you put the M on the end, it would be Shalom. You know what Shalom is?
Peace.
Yeah. Communion wine. Yeah, nice. That is the name of our communion wine. That's true. So you know some Hebrew words. You know some Greek words. Shalom in Hebrew means peace. It was a very common greeting or farewell in Hebrew among Hebrew peoples. You would say Shalom both ways, kind of like Hawaiians would say Aloha both ways. Shalom. But you take the M off, it is a different word. It's Shaloah. That's the Hebrew word, which why it got translated into Greek and an M added on the end, I don't know. But it does mean sent. Okay? It means sent. Now, why would it say, why would the Apostle John include that little parenthetical statement here? It means sent. Why is he explaining that? Not just to say where this pool is and what the pool is, and just explain the meaning for non-Jewish people. Yes, I suppose that's the most practical thing. John does that a lot throughout this gospel, right? Little parenthetical statements, we see it a lot. Sent. Who did he just say? We must do the works of him who sent me. God the Father sent Jesus. And now what is Jesus doing to this blind man? Sending him. Did the blind man say anything? Blind man has not said a single thing yet, has he? He didn't even ask for help. We don't know. Maybe he gestured in some way. But there's nothing recorded that he said. Jesus took the initiative here to help him, and in the process of helping him, sends him. There is going to be greater meaning in that in the rest of this chapter. Because who is sending who? Whom? Who is sending whom? Sorry, got to get my grammar right for all the grammar Nazis out there. All right. So that's a big deal, okay? Sent. That sent is setting up a theme in this chapter. Now, I want to, just for a little side trip, a little field trip, the Pool of Siloam, how we would say it in Greek or in modern. Can you guys see this map?
Yep.
That good? So, this is a map of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Alright? Let's see. Anybody in here on our trip recently? I don't think so. But Glenn, you've been there on another trip. So, the modern day old city of Jerusalem is this little faint outline here. So, the old city of Jerusalem in right now mostly overlaps with this, but part of it does not. This is Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Here's the Kidron Valley. Over here is Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives right here. So you go down this valley and come up the other side. There's the temple. The original city of David was right here on this ridge. And then there was another valley here that went to this upper ridge, which was higher. So this was called the upper city. This was the lower city, or the original city of David. This ended up being added on later. The Romans built a fortress right there to keep an eye over things, because this is right on the highest part of all of this, so they can keep an eye on the temple, even though they know they were not allowed in there. According to the Jews, they would storm the temple if there were riots. But they're up there. There's Herod's palace in the upper city, so that's the more well-to-do area, if you will. And this lower part here did get filled in. This is where poor people lived, down low. And some think that there was a wall across here at the time of Jesus as well. So this would be the lower part. Kind of like in our local lingo, that would be the sand rabbits, right? I've heard about.
And Jerusalem Heights next
to it. And Jerusalem Heights, there you go. Now, why was the original city at the time of David and even prior built on this lower, narrower ridge? Excuse me. The reason is because it had water. There's the Gihon Spring, and Hezekiah built a tunnel from that spring that emerged in the Pool of Siloam. See, there it is right there. So, at the time of David and beyond, they built a wall around the original city here, and it was highly defensible from three sides. You really only had access along the ridge from the north. Okay? So it was easy to defend it, and they had water. That was a big deal. So, you know, in the time when you didn't have, you know, the weaponry we have today, everything was swords and bow and arrow, you could defend that city pretty easily against marauders or invading armies. Eventually it outgrew that. This became old Jerusalem. And of course the temple was built up here by King Solomon, because that is Mount Moriah, where they understood that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. So, has great meaning. Okay, so this is the Pool of Siloam. So that shows that Jesus is still in Jerusalem somewhere. Okay? He's still in the area. It's a day or two after the feast is ended. By the way, there's the Pool of Bethesda. We talked about that earlier in our Bible study. It was outside of Jerusalem proper, although today if you're there, it's inside of the old city, because the current old city is right there. This actually was the old city, like somewhere around 50 or 60 A.D., the Jews expanded. That was prior to the Romans destroying the whole city in 70 A.D. So the Pool of Bethesda came to be inside the city. But that's the pool where they would wash the sheep and the animals before taking them into the temple. You see the sheep gate labeled there, right? So that's where that would happen. Remember, earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda. Right? Okay, so you with me? Little side trip. Gihon Spring, Pool of Siloam, way down there. Yeah, Rich.
This is off subject, but you got it up on the map. Is part of Herod's palace still there?
Yes, it is. It's still there. It's called the Citadel of David, so why they called it that, I don't know. There was a small fee to enter there, and actually, Jill and I and a couple of others from our group who were hanging out with us, we had a half of a day of free time in the old city, so you could wander around and look at stuff. It's really fairly safe. And we said, hey, let's go to the Citadel of David and go see that. That's the ruins of Herod's palace. And we went there, and thankfully the lady who was taking the tickets at the entrance into there said, now I just gotta give you a heads up. 3/4 of the ruins are under renovation right now and under work, so you can only go in this part over here. And we said, well, we're not going to pay 15 shekels when all we can see is that, and we're missing the majority of it, so we didn't go in. Yes, that's still there. Yeah. Joyce?
If the poor people lived in that valley area, could they get over to the water supply?
Yeah. Now this shows the pool outside the wall. I think other archaeologists would claim the pool was inside the wall. And others also, there is a wall across here. When was that wall built? The wall would have gone down to the valley and back up. So that these people, there would have been gates all through these walls. So the less well-to-do people, the poorer people, they could still get into the other parts of the city. And yes, they would have to go to the Pool of Siloam and draw water. And then go back to their house. That was the source of water. Of course, the rich people who lived up here, they would have servants or slaves who would trek all the way over there, or they would go to that pool over there, or see there's another pool there and another pool there. So that's where you get your water from. All right, good questions. Any others?
Is the aqueduct also from Hezekiah?
No, that's a later time. And I don't know much about that, and that's not there today. So there must be some archaeological evidence that maybe the Romans, who were known for building aqueducts, They must have built the aqueduct. Notice it ends at the temple, so that's kind of interesting. I don't know much about the history of the aqueduct at Jerusalem.
Are the pools still there?
Yes, there's no water in them. But you can go see, we saw the Pool of Bethesda.
How big is it?
Oh, the Pool of Bethesda is fairly big.
When you say pool, I'm thinking a swimming pool.
Yeah, no. Size of this room?
Bigger.
Bigger? Double this room? I mean, I'm including the band area.
Olympic size pool, maybe?
It's bigger.
No, I would say not that big. So like a backyard swimming pool, maybe triple it. Something like that. So fairly sizable.
The aqueduct was built by Pontius Pilate.
Oh, there we go.
To bring water from a point south of Bethlehem to Solomon's pools.
Okay. Very good. It pays to be quick with your thumbs on your phone, right?
Not it, plural.
All
just thumb.
Thumb, ah. Yeah, still have that broken wing. Yeah. Very good, well thank you. Well that's interesting. No, I didn't know Pontius Pilate built that. It makes sense that it was a Roman who built it, because that's one of the things that they were known for. Alright, are there any other questions? Alright, back to our text. So, that's the Pool of Siloam. So, the blind man went and washed and came back seeing. There's that word seeing again. Notice all of the words in here. The previous chapter ended with Jesus hid himself. They couldn't see him. And now here again he says, I am the light of the world. He says we have to work while it's day. Night is coming. And there's a blind man who cannot see. And now he can see. All of these are tying together around this idea, this theme.
How did he get there?
How who get where?
How did the blind man get to the pool? If he couldn't see, if he came back seeing.
Somebody must have led him.
Now, mud on your eyes, let's get you to the water.
He also knows way around. I've got a blind student, she moves around the school.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
If you've been blind all your life, you kind of know the number of paces to get here and to turn, and you kind of keep a map in your head kind of thing. I think that's probably true. Simpler, somebody led him there. Yeah.
Well, and if he's somebody who was a beggar, it's probably not the first time he was sitting there begging, so it was,
right.
You know, a familiar route that he would try.
Sure. All right, onward, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So there's a debate going on now among the locals who know him, neighbors or people, commoners in Jerusalem. They see the same beggars at the same locations. They know them. They have a problem or, you know, some malady or a handicap, and they, you know, occasionally throw him a few coins. Isn't this the guy? Now he's got his eyes open and he's going to look different. He's going to have a different countenance about him because he can now see. Hey, isn't this the guy? No, he kind of looks like him, but it's not the guy. So they're debating.
Well, I think it's funny because they're debating and he's right there because it says he kept saying, I am the man. So they're,
yes.
Like, they're talking like he's not even there. Like,
yeah, they're talking over him and he's standing right there. Yeah, exactly right. So the man speaks for himself, and now here's something interesting. He doesn't say, I am the man. He says, ego I me. Now you know how prominent that is in this gospel. We've talked about it numerous times and we're only halfway through the gospel. Ego I me, the Greek translation of Yahweh. So this is the word for God, God's personal name that he gave to Moses. He says ego I me, which is redundant in the Greek grammar. He could have just said I me, which means it's me. But he said, I'm, ego I me. So he said, I am. Now, Dr. Weinrich in the commentary points out, this is the only time in the Gospel of John, and in fact all of Scripture, where someone other than Jesus uses that phrase, ego I me. It's the only place. Now, the Apostle John, he's a brilliant writer. He's recording all these events for us from Jesus. Why would he record this man saying, ego I me? Dr. Weinrich does have a theory. God the Father sent God the Son into the world. God the Son sends the blind man to be healed. And then what does the blind man do? We're about to find out. I'm giving away just a smidgen of the rest of the story. The blind man witnesses to who healed him. When we tell other people about God, more specifically, when we tell other people about Jesus, you are acting as a little Christ, spreading the news of God, the gospel message, and the love of God to other people. So in a certain sense, every Christian becomes a carrier of the gospel message to people around you. And you become like God in that manner. Does that make sense? Now normally you guys nod your heads.
I'm also thinking that going back to the creation thing, the connection, that sounds like a Christian bookstore, creation connection.
Yeah.
But that God created man in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And then here is the man who has the clay on him again.
Mm-hmm.
Recreated it. Whole.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think there is a connection there as too. Connection with that as well.
But he's saying, like, using the ego I may,
mm-hmm.
that it's he is a whole creation again. He
mm-hmm.
is cited and he is more like God, and also saying God did this.
Mm-hmm.
Not just.
It is also saying that God did this. Ego I me, so there's a little bit of that as well. But tying in back to the creation story, when God created man from clay, what did he give us as our purpose or task? Humanity.
Take care of Earth.
Have dominion over the earth. Which means we are God's representatives on the earth. We are the caretakers of creation. Right? That's right there in Genesis. We have a purpose as humanity. We are to take care of the earth, take care of God's creation. We are God's representatives. What does this man become? Jesus' representative to all of these people he witnesses to. He's going to witness to the neighbors. He's starting to do that right now. He's going to witness to the Pharisees, and he's going to witness to the Jewish leaders. That's all coming up. We won't get to all of that today. We'll end up finishing it next week. So Jesus becomes a witness, the blind man becomes a witness to Jesus. Ego I me. Okay?
Kind of like the absolution on Sundays. When you give the absolution.
Sure. Sure. It's not me, it's God. I'm a representative of God in that moment. Yes. And he's a representative of Jesus in these conversations in that moment. Yes. Yeah, so that could be a similar analogy, illustration, yeah. All right. Verse 10. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, the word is clay, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Very plain explanation, right? Just stating the truth. By the way, a little side note, if somebody asks you what do you believe or what do you think about Jesus, you don't have to get fancy. Just a simple statement. You just say what you know. We've talked about this in the past, like in that right there, everyone has witnessed. You know, the whole point of spreading God's word or telling other people about Jesus, you don't have to get fancy, you don't have to be complicated, you just say what you know. Okay? This is what I know. Jesus died for me, my sins are forgiven. You know, it can be that simple. A child can do it. Yes, there can be more. So he's just a very simple explanation. And he just says exactly what happened. However, there's one key thing in here. how does he refer to Jesus?
The man called Jesus.
The man. This is going to be key, because you're about to see a little bit of it before we finish today. Yeah, I'm going to hold you over, because we got a late start. The man. So the Greek there is ha anthropos. Okay, anthropos is the Greek word for man. Think of anthropology, for instance, the study of man or mankind. Ha anthropos. That is the exact same phrase that Pilate uses of Jesus when he brings Jesus out after being flogged and says, "Behold, man. The man." That occurs, that statement of Pilate occurs in this gospel, not the others. And the phrase there is the exact same as this, so it links to right here. The blind man is confessing that Jesus is the man. Pilate confesses that Jesus is the man. And it is with the definitive article there, the man. There's further connection here, again, back to creation. See, there's a little bit of creation all throughout this. Because if you look through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how is Adam referred to?
The man.
The man. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. What is Adam's name?
Adam.
Adam. So actually,
Adam, Adam.
That is the word, Hebrew word, the man, and it's Adam's name. I'm going to actually go back there real quickly. Genesis chapter 3, the very end. Okay? So, the end of chapter 3, which is the fall of mankind into sin, and at the very end, verses 20 and 21. I actually did look this up in my Hebrew, just to make sure that I wasn't getting off base. The man. Right there in the Hebrew it says Adam. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Eve is the Hebrew word for mother. So their originally, Adam and Eve's, their name was actually man and mother. So you know when those previous generations, when the husband would call his wife, yes mother, you know, go and see mom, you know what I'm talking about, kind of like a, I don't know, is that a hillbilly thing?
Ma
and Pa. Yes, Ma. Go ask Ma. Well, I don't know. I'm trying to make a joke, but it's failing. So actually, if you were to read this without assuming them as proper names, this would read like this. The man called his wife's name Mother, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for man and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, the only reason the translators recognize that the word for mother there is Eve, a proper name, and the word for man is Adam, as a proper name, is just because of context, and because that's how the Jews understood it. Okay? Does that make sense?
Well, cart and horse, because she was not the mother of all things, yet. So he didn't call her mother because she was mother, right?
He knew she would be, maybe.
Well, he may have. He might have seen animals.
Mm-hmm.
But more likely it went the other way. We call it
mother.
It means mother because she became the mother.
That could be. So the name Eve may have been assigned to her much later after the fact. Because the word there actually is mother.
Or we got the word.
We got a different meaning of it.
Well, that could be too. Yeah, that could be too. Meaning you want to get into linguistics. Yes, that's possible. Part of the reason I bring this up, again, some Lutheran theology, but a little deeper. We would say Adam was the original man. The man. And what did the original man do? Fell into sin. Who do we often refer to, and you hear this in our confessions and other places, scripture readings, who is the second man, who is the second Adam? Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, who came to replace the first Adam, the man. Jesus is the man who overcame the original man's deficiencies, meaning sin. You see a connection there? The man. The man. All right, let's go back to where we were in John chapter 9. Just another 5 to 10 minutes. We'll finish kind of this little bit that we're on. Let's see, where were we?
10.
Thank you. Yes, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He hasn't seen Jesus yet, has he? He's been blind. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He could maybe recognize his voice because he heard him talking, but he hasn't seen Jesus. All right, one more short paragraph here. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, first of all, my thought here is, gee, thanks a lot. So this is the neighbors and the people around him, and they're saying, we think this guy was the blind beggar that used to sit over there, but now we're not sure. He kind of looks like him, but his eyes are open. He has a different, attitude about him. We think it's him. He says it's him. But how did he get his sight? Because we know he's been blind since birth. We better take him to the Pharisees and let them check it out. It's like two students in a class and one is like tattling on the other to the teacher, right? It's kind of like that. At least that's how I think of it. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. The word there is clay again. So, yes, see, there's the problem with the Pharisees. They don't seem to have a problem with the miracle. They have a problem with the circumstances, that it was done on the Sabbath. He was kneading mud, which is the same as kneading dough, and that's forbidden. So they thought, or claimed. Okay? So the Pharisees asked him, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, mud. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Now again, this points us to the reality that the Pharisees were not unified. Some were wondering if Jesus is in fact the Messiah. We know of a couple, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So not all the Pharisees were against Jesus, and they were divided. But some of them, what do the Pharisees do? What is their job? Remember what they do? They are teachers of law, teachers of God's law. They're the ones who run the synagogues, so the Sabbath services. So they are concerned with keeping God's law. God's law says, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, therefore we shouldn't work. So their primary focus here is, he did this on the Sabbath. Therefore, how can he be the Messiah? He's breaking God's law. And others disputed that. Well, he can't do miracles unless he was from God. So, you know, must be. All right. And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? Now, frankly, the blind man is going to be interrogated about 4 or 5 times. They didn't count him up. You know, he's got to be thinking to himself at some point, all right, enough is enough. How many times do I have to tell you? First I told the neighbors, now I'm telling the Pharisees. Next he's going to tell the Jews, and then he's going to tell the Pharisees again. Don't you guys get it? However, here's the thing to note. What does the blind man say about Jesus now? He's a prophet. Oh, he goes from calling Jesus the man, which actually is more profound than he realized. He was referring to Jesus as a man, but he said the man, which actually is pretty profound. Jesus is the man, the replacement for Adam. But now, the blind man has elevated his understanding of Jesus to a prophet. He is a prophet. It's going to go higher yet. A couple more stages. You're going to see the blind man become more aware of who Jesus is, while at the same time, so the blind man's awareness of Jesus is going up, while at the same time the Pharisees and Jews, their understanding of Jesus is going down. Okay, we're starting to see that. We'll see the rest of it next week. One more brief comment about the next verse, because it ties in. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them. That's as far as I'll go. But the reason I wanted to bring that up is because now the Jews, the word Jews is introduced. What's the difference between Jews and Pharisees? How are they connected or related? And remember, throughout the gospel, John uses the title, the Jews, to refer to whom?
Commoners?
No. All of the Jewish ruling elite. So it would include basically three categories: Pharisees, Sadducees, and the governmental bureaucrats and administrators, the government. So that's the Jews. So Pharisees are a subset of the category of Jews. And I did look it up in my Greek dictionary, in my Greek New Testament. This word is Pharisees, and this word is Jews. So the only reason I bring this up to this be a point where we can end, it's right about the middle of the chapter anyway. This has been escalated from the smaller group of the Pharisees. Now it's been escalated to all of the Jewish leaders, the ruling elite. And now they're going to start getting involved in this. Boy, one little miracle. He does one little miracle. And it's blossoming and blooming out of proportion. Although it is a big deal to give someone their sight. Has been born blind? That's a big deal. Okay. But I will leave you with this to say that I love this story because it shows a blind man whose sight of Jesus, whose seeing of Jesus increases, not only from the physical but the spiritual, as his understanding of who Jesus is grows. And the Pharisees and the Jews who have their sight, and yet they're blinded to the reality of who Jesus is, and their understanding of Jesus declines. They kind of cross.
An interesting look at law and gospel as well. You get so stuck on the law, you can't see the gospel, and the blind man saw the gospel and probably was being carted around by all these Pharisees who probably wanted nothing to do with him 20 minutes earlier.
Right.
And ignored him. Now, that's why I'm thinking he's going, oh, this guy must be bigger deal than I thought he even
was. Yeah. It's spoken like a good Lutheran. You're right. There's long gospel here. Absolutely right.
No doubt.
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah, Joyce?
Do you think there's a reason Jesus did so many of these types of miracles when there was work involved on the Sabbath?
Oh, yeah. He did it deliberately. Absolutely. What does, first of all, because he knew the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish leaders too were overstating the rules of the Sabbath. You know, we are to rest on the Sabbath. We understand that the intent of that is to take time off from work and to spend some time dwelling on God's Word and to recuperate. Does it mean you can't make bread? It doesn't say that in Leviticus or anywhere else. So, can you not cook? It doesn't say that either, but they assumed it meant that. So, the Pharisees are reading into God's Word a lot of rules and laws that aren't there. Now, why would they do that? Because that gives them power. That gives them control over the people. So, I think that's part of the reason. But I think a bigger theological reason why Jesus does so many of these miracles on the Sabbath is to show that He is Lord of the Sabbath and that God heals on the Sabbath. When you hear God's word, when is our Sabbath today? Our Sabbath is generally Sunday, although it can be any day of the week, Paul tells us. But we generally celebrate our Sabbath on Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's when most Christian churches have their church services. That's when you are spiritually healed. Jesus is showing that the Sabbath is a day of healing. It's for your benefit. God heals you on the Sabbath through His word. So I think that's the bigger reason why Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Great question, though. Thank you.
When the lepers are sent to the priest to be validated on their cure, who are they in relationship to the Pharisees?
The priests would be the Sadducees.
Okay.
The priests would be the Sadducees, which would be one of those other groups of the Jews. So that, and that will come out next week. I'll talk about that. How, if this blind man has been healed, this is one of the key things, he would now be allowed back into the synagogue and the temple, because he was no longer, what would they say for lambs? You have to have a lamb that is unblemished, right. So he was blemished with his blindness. Now he is unblemished, so he would be allowed back into Jewish society, in the synagogue and the temple. But in order to do that, you have to go to the Sadducees to validate it. So you bring that up, you're giving us a little preview of next week. So come back. No, I'm sorry, not next week. 3 weeks from now. Not next week, not the week after. The week after that, the 28th. Come back on the 28th.
We knew what you meant.
You knew what I meant. Okay, good. All right. Any other questions or comments? Delmar.
If he hadn't done it on the Sabbath, it would have been just another day. Hey, I heard the guy over here, this happened, but yeah, so what?
May not have had the attention that it got otherwise. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, very good. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.